Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles this evening. Acts chapter 8 as we continue our series on the church on mission. And we're studying the first century church and what a great example they were to us. Not a perfect church, but a very committed church as we have been studying and looking at. They were committed to the gospel. They were committed to getting the gospel outside of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and we're beginning to see that now. They were committed to truth and strong preaching. All throughout the book of Acts, we see Peter standing and boldly preaching with the other apostles the messiahship of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the judgment on those who do not accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. They were also committed to each other. They were meeting each other's needs. They were ministering to each other. They were committed to the unity of the body of Christ and making sure that they stayed one body, unified together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. They were caring and providing for the needs of each other. God is doing a supernatural work in the early church. Many people are being saved. And of course, whenever we see God at work, we know that Satan is fighting hard and he is trying to quench the spiritual fire that is going on in the early church. And the church has already encountered attacks from without side the church, but also from within side the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And then in chapter 7, we began to see more persecution intensify as Stephen, who was one of the most godly laymen of the early church and one of the first deacons in the church, that he was stoned to death for his uncompromising message to the Jewish religious elite there. And that Saul of Tarsus is a part of it. He is helping, assisting, holding the coats of those that are stoning Stephen. And so we see that persecution has intensified. And as we came to chapter 8, we saw in verse number 1 that it said that there was great persecution in the church. And it says that Saul was now on a door-to-door, house-to-house hunt for Christians. And he is taking people who claim Christianity and he is taking them out of their homes, taking them to prison, taking all that they have. But we also talked about how that through that persecution that God was scattering the believers. You notice and remember in verse number 2, I believe it is, maybe verse number 1, that it says that they were scattered except for the apostles. The apostles are remaining in Jerusalem. All the people, the laymen, the women of the church, the families of the church, they are being scattered outside of Jerusalem, sovereignly scattered by God, because his plan all along was that the gospel would get outside of Jerusalem. So great persecution had led to great evangelism, as we saw last week. And specifically, we read and studied about Philip leaving Jerusalem and Philip going into Samaria. And then we saw that great verse in verse number 8 that it says that as the gospel reached Samaria, that there was great joy in that city. And that brings us to the passage we are at tonight, verses 9 through 25. And I'll let you remain seated as it is a lengthy reading. But look at verse number 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. You ought to mark that phrase. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Father, we ask again that as your word is opened and, Lord, preached tonight, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to always be true to the word of God. I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here tonight that they have been in church, externally, they have attached themselves to you, but they've never truly been saved. I pray that tonight they would come to faith in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a church that stands true to the Word of God, that is, Lord, sensitive to these things and people who come in who may be counterfeit. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discerning hearts as well. And we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We're looking tonight at a man named Simon. Simon was, of course, a popular name in that time. And so this is obviously not Simon Peter, the disciple, but it is Simon of Samaria, Simon the sorcerer. He was a magician in Samaria with no doubt powers from Satan, from the dark side. And he illustrates for us a faith or a belief in God that does not save, a counterfeit Christianity. Verse 8 ends on such a high note, doesn't it? The gospel has come to Samaria, and verse 8 says, there is great joy in the city. And then we come to verse number 9, and it begins with the word but. In other words, there was a great revival, but. God was doing a great work, but. And it just reminds us that whenever God is working, whenever God is doing a great work, there will be opposition. We can expect opposition to come. Adrian Rogers said, we can rest assured that when God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil opens the door of hell to blast us. And we can be sure of that. We thank the Lord for God's work in our church, but we also should be vigilant and be cautious and be on point and ready, because Satan does not like what he sees. We were also introduced the last time in the first part of chapter 8 to a man named Philip. Again, this is not Philip the deacon. I'm sorry, not Philip the disciple. This is Philip the deacon. This is Philip, the one who we mentioned, who had a great burden to share the gospel with people. He was a soul winner. It is Philip who is ministering in Samaria and seeing people come to Christ. It is also Philip in this chapter that we will see confront both a man with a false faith, Simon, but later in the chapter he will confront a man who has a fervent faith, the Ethiopian eunuch, and you can tell the difference in these two men. From what we have read and understand about Simon, he looked the part. He looked like a Christian. Just like Judas, he had attached himself externally to Jesus Christ. But yet it was not for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, it was for the exaltation of himself. Verse 13 even tells us that Simon believed, that he was baptized, that he even continued with Philip for a little while. It looked really good on the surface, but I want you to understand from this passage, you can't miss this, that Simon, with all of his possibility, and Simon with all that looked good outwardly, that he lost out on true, genuine salvation. His belief was one that he said he believed in God, but it was all about himself. It was not about God. It was not a repentant heart. It was not a heart of confession. And so here's the question we have to look at as we see this, and you don't have to answer it out loud, but is Satan for or against religion? Does Satan hate religion, true or false? Some of us may think true, but the answer is obviously false, that he does not hate religion. In fact, he uses religion. One of his greatest works is in the religious field. It is one of his chief tools in his bag of tricks. And as a matter of fact, the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden was a religious temptation. It wasn't a temptation to go down. It was a temptation to go up, to be like God, to be religious, to try to align yourself with God. If you do this, you will be like God, he tells Eve. And so he's very into religion. We know this, not all that say that they believe and are baptized and are going through the outward motions are true branches. You remember in the book of John when we were going through that study that Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And we saw how there were branches that externally attached themselves to Jesus Christ, but they were not true branches, and because of that, they were cut off. We see the same here in this Simon's life. So many today, they sit in religious services. In fact, millions of people today sat through religious ceremonies or services in our nation and around the world, and they are as lost can be. They are religious, but they are religiously lost. And so I want you to see several things about Simon, the counterfeit Christian. The Bible says that we ought to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. This is a good exercise for us. And tonight, if you are truly saved, the Spirit of God will assure you of that in your heart. This is not a message to try to cast doubt on true belief and true faith, but it is something that we ought to evaluate to make sure that we do not have a counterfeit Christianity, that there has been a time in our life where we have truly repented of ourselves and given ourselves to Christ. I want you to see, first of all, something about Simon is that he had an exalted view of himself. Simon saw himself as a great man. Look at verse number 9. It says, giving out that himself was some great one. It was all about himself. And verse 10 says that the people said, this man is the great power of God. He was very much a man who was empowered by Satan and his spiritual army. And see, Satan is not against religion. He is just against true religion, real religion. He will counterfeit religion and he will promote it wholeheartedly. And just like he did in the Garden of Eden, he will make it all about us. Simon was so proud of what he was. He was so proud of the attention and the applause that he had received from the Samaritan people. He had become the god of his own religion. He had become a humanist. And he had made it all about himself. He had been placed in Samaria by Satan to gain the confidence of the people, to keep them in bondage, to counterfeit power, literally this satanic power, and to oppose the truth. And he was very successful at that for a long time. You and I need to remind ourselves and be reminded that the world is getting ready for Satan's Superman, who will be a religious man called the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This means miracles that will deceive. His chief tools are going to be sorcery and witchcraft and power from the dark side. In Revelation 16 verse 14, it says, when the Antichrist is marching the nations of the world toward Armageddon, listen to what it says, for they are the spirits of devil working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In verse 10 of our text, we see that the Samaritans were convinced by Simon himself that he was the great power of God, almost a sort of God in human form. And look, listen, there are people in churches today who look towards a man who is performing miracles, doing wonders, doing things through his own power or through satanic power, who they literally look to as a little god. By the way, this is what Mormons believe about Jesus Christ. They would tell you that Jesus is not God. He is a great power of God. He is elevated above man, but he is below God. And they would also say that Satan is the same, that he is the spirit brother of Jesus. And so there's this counterfeit of divine power. Pride and self-worship kept Simon out of heaven, as it has many, many people. Because to ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have to humble ourselves and see ourselves as a sinner before God. And realize that there is only one that is good. There is only one that is righteous. There is only one that is great. Pride robs the heart of the possibility of genuine brokenness and genuine repentance, humility, which is necessary for our salvation. Simon had no sense of his own sinfulness. He had no sin of his, or no sense of his own wretchedness and his own lowliness. It seems that he had initially no fear of the reality of sin and the penalty that would follow sin. And pride dominates sinners, just as it does Simon. MacArthur says, in the Jews, pride, these are the religious Jews, pride wore the mask of tender regard for the honor of God, and it killed the Son of God. In the Pharisees, it wore the mask of purity of life, when in reality they were vile and filthy inside. Pride is the deadly sin that cost Nebuchadnezzar his reason. It cost Hezekiah his kingdom. It cost Peter almost his life. It cost man Eden. It doomed Sodom. It sprang up in angels' hearts. It cost them heaven. It cost Haman his life. It gave Uzziah leprosy. Listen, pride will damn people to hell unless they come to a place of humility, realizing that they need a Savior. And so the psalmist writes in Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Don't forget Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, where it says that two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the one a religious man, and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed, this religious man with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm a very religious man. And verse 13 says, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You know the difference? One man came to God humbly and said, God, I am a sinner. I need you. I need your mercy. I need your grace. While the other said, look what I do. I come to the house of God. I worship. I pray. I give my tithes. And Jesus said, it is the publican that left there justified instead of the Pharisee. Religion in itself will produce pride in you and I. It is Jesus Christ and a relationship with him that makes the difference. What made the devil? Pride did. That's why it was cast out of heaven. What drives liberalism in seminaries? It's pride. What causes unbelief in the Word of God? It's pride. What is the root and the fuel and the source of all false religion? It is the focus on ourself. It is the focus on pride. So if we want that which is real, we go to the Word of God. We lay our intellectual pride aside. By the way, you and I think that we have such intellect. Just begin to read the Word of God and see the heart and knowledge of God, and it will humble you. It will humble us to realize that really we aren't that great. Really we aren't that smart. And it will cause us to cry out to Jesus for mercy. First of all, he had an exalted view of himself. He placed his faith and confidence in himself. Secondly, he had an exterior view of salvation. We see in verses 12 and 13. We see in these verses that Acts chapter 1:8 is being fulfilled. It's leaving Jerusalem. The gospel is leaving Jerusalem. It's going into Judea and Samaria. These people are putting their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They are being baptized. They are growing in their faith. This Simon sees that no longer are these people attracted to him, but now they're attracted to this Jesus. No longer are they loyal to him, but they are loyal to this Jesus. And so as this is happening, he begins to lose his foothold of the Samaritans. And the passage says that even Simon believes, and he starts to go through these motions. He is baptized. He begins to see this power that is given to Philip. And so he begins to follow him, and he continues with him. But we know the reason why. He's watching these signs and the miracles taking place, and he's amazed. But do not miss this. Simon is not attracted to Jesus through Philip's miracles. He's attracted to the miracles, because these miracles, if he can get a hold of these somehow, Brother Jason, if he can mix that power with what he already has, wow, his power could grow. And so he sees in this a possibility for himself. He decided to join this Christian movement to add to his tricks, to add to his self-promoting kingdom. So in Simon, we see the first example of one who, having been baptized in the name of Christ, he enters into the church with the sole purpose, listen, of corrupting the faith that he professed. He says, I'll go through these motions, I'll get into this for myself. It's false belief. It's false discipleship. It's counterfeit Christianity. James 2:19 says this, the devils also believe and tremble. This is that kind of belief. It is that I believe, I see it externally, but it's for myself. You see, motive matters. Why we do what we do matters. And Simon had a wrong view of self. He had a wrong view of salvation. He thought that by being baptized, he'd be in. And now he could tap into this power. And I'm afraid that there are a lot of people in our churches today that they know the plan of salvation, but they do not know the man of salvation, Jesus Christ. They could tell you everything. They've sat in Sunday school. They've grown up. They could tell you how to be saved, but they have never truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and humbled themselves. And that is Simon. It was a counterfeit. It was all for self. He had a spiritual experience, but he did not have a spiritual salvation. He had an exalted view of self. He had an exterior view of salvation. Third of all, he had an economic or a money-making view of the Spirit. Simon's view of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit was, again, completely self-centered and self-seeking. Look at verses 14 through 19, and these are some verses that we can't just skim over. They need some explanation. Maybe you thought as you were going through there, well, I thought that when someone was saved, that immediately the Holy Spirit came inside of them, and that is true today of salvation. But I want to remind you that Acts is a transitional book. That in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, and that salvation was kind of centered there in Jerusalem. And so as it spreads out, you'll see the reason for that. And we see in verses 14 and 19, we won't go through to read all of that again, but Simon is willing to pay for the Holy Spirit. The news that revival had come into Samaria has gone back to Jerusalem. Remember that the apostles are still in Jerusalem. And so now Peter and John come to Samaria to see what God is doing there. They've come to assess the work. They've come to look at the harvest. They've come to maybe give some assistance to Philip to give the sanction of the apostles on what was going on. And thirdly, to confer the Holy Spirit. We see something interesting in verse 15 and 16, and that is that they come and they lay their hands on them, and that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The gospel is now moving outside of Jerusalem. The Jews needed, listen, they needed apostolic testimony and apostolic evidence that these Samaritans were to be included in the one church. Why? Because basically the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so to know that they were coming now into the one body of Christ, the one body of the church, they needed Peter and John's confirmation of what was going on. For 500 years, the Jews and the Samaritans had worshiped God in different places, both claiming to be God's chosen people. It would have been very difficult for the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea who had come to faith in Christ to receive the Holy Spirit to believe that the Samaritans were in the one church, the one body, unless the apostles had identified the fact that they were true believers and that they were there when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so we see this in the book of Acts several times. This isn't the only time. This, again, it's God's plan in scattering the Christians while making them unified into one church. It's transitional. And so Peter and John are the Jewish eyewitnesses to the spiritual revival. And the fact, look, that the same thing happened to them in Acts chapter 2 is now happening to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And I believe that the external, the visible scene was similar, very much so, like it was in Acts chapter 2. You remember in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." Remember the visible signs that were there. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." All confirmation that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And it appears to me that the same visuals that occurred at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 occur again here in Acts chapter 8. And we see it again in Acts chapter 10. Go over there with me just a moment. Two chapters over. Here again, it's transitional. The gospel is now going to the Gentiles. Peter is preaching in Caesarea, and in verse 34, he's preaching to a man named Cornelius. And look at verse 43. "To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Were they saved? Yes or no? Yes. Had they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Yes, just like the Samaritans had. But look at verse 44. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. Because Acts is a transitional book. And so we see that as the gospel begins to go to different people and different nations, that we see that they are confirming, hey, these people are part of the church. These people are part of the body of Christ. The same Spirit of God that you experienced at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they're experiencing the same power, and he is coming to them. And now that it has gone to all the world, we know that at the moment of salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and I as his believers, as his children. So in our text, the Samaritans were declared to be believers, true believers, placed into the body. This is the progression of Pentecost. And then look at verses 18 through 21. "When Simon saw through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands may receive the Holy Ghost.'" This is the first account in a church setting of buying and selling of indulgences, which, by the way, is still going on today. "I'll pay you to get my loved one out of hell. I'll pay you money to give me the power of God. I'll give you money to send me that prayer cloth that you have prayed over and that you as a man have anointed." It is still going on. It's the same thing. It's in different packages, but it's the same thing. And so Simon had a very high view of himself, a very low view of God. He did not understand the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's important for you and I to remember and to understand that whatever God offers is free. It's free. You can't buy him. You can't buy God's power. You can't buy God's presence. You can't say, I'll give this much money and then I will receive the power of God. That's exactly what Simon's doing here. Nothing God has is for sale. And what he offers to the humble, he offers to the broken, he offers to the repentant. And so Peter sees right through Simon. He sees through his false identification with Jesus, and he declared, you have no part in salvation. You have no part in Christianity. You have no part in the church. You are not a Christian because your heart is not right. Your heart is defiled. You cannot buy the Holy Spirit. Simon is attracted to the miracles. Listen, but he wants nothing to do with a master. He wants nothing to do with somebody being Lord of his life. And listen, when you and I put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are trusting in him as our Savior and our Lord. We are submitting to his leadership and his rule in our life. We are saying, as Paul and Timothy said this morning, we are your bondservants, we are your servants, we are your slaves. Take us and use us and do what you will. It's not about us. That's true Christianity. It is humble. And then fourthly, and we'll just mention it, but he had an evasive view of sin. Peter calls him to repentance in verse 22 and 23. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and ask forgiveness. And in verse 24, Simon answers very casually here. I mean, it would have been good if he would have done what the publican did in Luke 8. Fall down humbly before God and say, be merciful to me. But he didn't. Very casually he says, why don't you pray for me? Why don't you pray for me that these things that you're talking about won't come upon me? Very casual, very cynical, possibly even sarcastic. There's no confession. There's no self-evaluation. There's no acknowledging of sin. There's no asking for forgiveness. There's no repentance. And here is a man, Simon, who externally, he looks the part. He looks like a Christian. He's a religious. He engages in the religious activity. He's even baptized. He even follows for a little while. But it was all about him. And the result of false religion and false salvation, look at verse 23. It's bitterness and it's bondage. Peter says to Simon, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond, or literally, the bondage of iniquity, of sin. He knew religion, but he did not know Jesus. He knew the plan, but he did not know the man. He was attracted to the miracles, but he did not want a master. He was not willing to humble himself before God and no longer live his life for himself. And it really comes down to this question: do you know God personally? Personally, not do you go to church? Not do you read your Bible? Not do you pray? Not do you go to Sunday school? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You say, Brother Josh, this is Sunday night. You should have preached that on Sunday morning. This is where the Lord has us tonight. We don't skip passages just because they're tough, they're hard. It's important that we seek and go through the entire Word of God and we let the Spirit work in our hearts. So if you're here tonight and you can't say that, maybe you've gone through the motions, maybe you've even said a prayer. This Simon did all the things that all the rest of the people did externally. But there was no change in his heart. There was no repentance. There was no humility. Listen, if there was never a time where you saw yourself as a sinner before God and in need of a Savior, and you submitted to him as your Savior and your Lord, then I would ask myself, am I a true child of God? Do I have counterfeit Christianity or do I have real Christianity? Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And old things are passed away and all things do become new. And there are new desires that come with that. And there is a new heart. And there is a change that you ought to see in your life. And if there's not, there's reason and cause for concern. Let's